the simple theme, the Father is in the Son shown. The Father is in the Son known. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to sit for these moments around your word and at the feet of Jesus. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Help us to understand the scriptures. May the Spirit of God penetrate our mind and fasten the word as a nail in a sure place, so that it shall not be moved, and therefore we will find our anchor in the solid Word of God. Grant us now your blessing as we turn to you for help, for grace, for mercy, for the ministry of your Word. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, without going back over all that we have covered thus far, as this study tonight is study number 8, and we're only at the first part of verse 3 of the first chapter, so you can imagine how we're going to work our way through this very important book. We have already noted there are 7 outlines in these first verses that clearly demonstrate something of the essence, the nature, and then as a result, the active attributes of God. And as we examine these, briefly though it may be, we begin to get a solid picture of who Jesus is. The chapter has begun, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now that immediately suggests to us that we have to pay particular attention. Because if we do not have an understanding of who Jesus is, we cannot have an understanding of God the Father. God has made himself known to us in and through and by his word. In the Old Testament scriptures, there are very clear and distinctive guidelines as to how the people of Israel would understand the relationship that they had and therefore the communication they received from the God who had delivered them from Egypt. Time after time after time, they were brought back to this reality. "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So one side of the coin was their release from the bondage of their oppression. But there was another side. For God did not only bring them out from their bondage, but he brought them into the effervescent blessing of a land that not only had within its boundaries milk and honey, but the scriptures confirm that they abounded with milk and with honey. And a little forage into the early chapters of discovery in the Old Testament, as God eventually led his people into the land of Canaan, and they overcame the enemy, and God drove them out, as he led his people on, we see over and over and over again the repetition of the goodness and the mercy, the grace and the love of God. Now what we see in the Old Testament, we also see in the New. For as God revealed himself in various ways in the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, God has taken every avenue or area of revelation found in the Old Testament and has trained all of them upon the person of Jesus. So if we were to be alive in the Old Testament times, we would know God through a variety of means. God revealed himself in his names. They understood facets of the character and the nature of God simply by referring to him by name. Jehovah Jireh, for example, the Lord will provide. God also revealed himself in the mighty demonstration of his awesome power and authority. We see it when, dare I engage for a moment in what the ladies were looking at the other night in their study, God coming down on the mountain. What a glorious picture of God demonstrating his power. God had already conveyed to his people he was a consuming fire. How did they know that God presented himself in this way? Just listen to the thunderings. Look at the flashing of the lightning upon the mountain. And there we discover God is revealing something of his awesome power and glory. We come over into the New Testament, and what do we read? Here in the book of Hebrews, we're told, we do not come to a mountain that shakes and trembles. Who do we come to? We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself in the altar of sacrifice, where blood was shed, a life was given. And in the context of the sinful nature of the people, there was a covenant agreed to and witnessed. A covenant that was spoken of by Moses when he declared in the moment of sacrifice, collecting the blood of the sacrifice in the basins and then applying them first to pour over the altar and then to sprinkle the garments of the people. He declared, behold the blood of the covenant. What did this mean to the people of Israel? It brought them right back to that premise, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. On the Passover night, there was this promise of God, sealed and settled, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence we have the Passover, when all Israel remembered, here is a demonstration of the mercy of God. We come into the New Testament, and here we find the altar that has been foreshadowing the coming of a Savior, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And once again, we are brought into this focal point that everything that God reveals to his people in our day and generation, he reveals in Christ. So therefore, we need to have a moment to ponder upon this glorious revelation of who Jesus is. Let's look again at verse 3. Having already confirmed that Jesus was there, present and active in the creation of the world, His awesome power demonstrated in the creation is now harnessed, if you like, in the reality of His person. Here is what we are told. Who being the brightness of His glory, and we have already commenced with a few thoughts on this subject previously. Tonight I want to just bring one final little thought through as we move into the next expression, and the express image of His person. This is a vision, a view. This is a position. This is a portrait. This is a potent revelation of who Jesus is. Let's then take a moment to look a little bit more closely at this thought. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. Let's take a little look at his letter for a moment. Over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In the background to the book of Hebrews, we noted that there are two main divisions or two main sections. The first begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 and goes through to verse 18 of chapter 10. And that deals in the main with doctrine. Sets out the theology, if you like, the study of God. And from there, in verse 19 of chapter 10 through to the end of the letter, we have the second main section, which is practice. So we've got doctrine and practice. We have creed and we have conduct. Now, there will always be issues or problems if we put the cart before the horse. And that is where a lot of people get into difficulty. They try to work out the practice, and then having secured a comfortable practice, they try to resolve the issue of doctrine. So we try to match doctrine to how we live, rather than the other way around. But here in the book of Hebrews, there's a very clear distinction. There has to be a clear understanding of doctrine. What does the Bible teach? What does Jesus say? What are the disciplines, the instructions of the Christian life? And then, having come to terms with those, we look for a way that enables us to put into practice what we have learned from the Scriptures. So we go into Colossians chapter 2. And here in verse 6 and 7 we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now you will note that the two distinct thoughts or themes that we have just mentioned are not particularly emphasized in this instruction of Paul. Yet, if we examine them closely, we will understand what Paul is saying to us. Creed, conduct. Doctrine, practice? How do they go together? How do we work them in together? Look at verse 6 of Colossians 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. What is theology? It's the study of God. Where is it best to go if we want to know what God is like? We go to Jesus. Now look at the second thought. So walk. Now it will be, in a sense, sufficient for us to end the verse at that point. Obviously, if we have learned about God in and through Jesus, then we're going to walk in the light of that knowledge. But notice how the verse concludes. So walk in Him. So it is not only our understanding of God, but also our practice is related to our understanding and our commitment to Jesus. Now here is how it works. Look at verse 7. Rooted. That means there's a downward work. The roots go down in order to get a grip, a solid foundation. So, rooted and built up. Once the roots are established, then the tree begins to grow. And how does it grow? It grows upward. Now, to take this thought a little further, you can go over into the first Psalm. And in Psalm 1, there's an outline there of what it means to be a tree planted by the rivers, by the waters. You go over into Revelation and you read of two trees planted by the river of life with fruit and leaves that are for the healing of the nations. This is how it works in the economy of God. Before you go up, you have to go down. The roots must develop in order for the tree to mature. So we read, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. How are we established in the faith? The next part goes on to add, as you have been taught. Now you say, well, here we go, that's the role of the pastor. He's there to make sure that we are well taught. But is that what Paul is saying here? In one sense, yes, because God has given gifts to the church, and pastors and teachers are in there in the mix, and they're important to the growth of the church. But the essential element of our teaching here centers around Jesus. Paul is still speaking about our connection in Christ and Christ in us. You will learn far more through your experience of Jesus in your heart than you will learn even from the teaching of the pastor. I can only convey to you from my head to yours, from my heart to yours. But at the end of the day, it is the Spirit of God that impacts that word into your heart. You could sit beside a friend in a service, the same message, and you may feel the touch of God upon your heart and they may leave the church unmoved. Why? It's because God has not implanted that word at that time in that heart. So here is the secret or key to our understanding of the will of God. We must get to know Jesus more and more. So in verse 7, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Here's the other thought. We're told two things about grace. One is, God's grace is sufficient for us. That means that whatever your need is, God's grace can meet it. But the second word is this word abounding. And that's a little more potent. If you are thirsty, you want a glass of water, you go to the tap with your glass, you hold the glass onto the tap, you turn the water on and you wait. And as the water rises in the glass, you determine that should be enough. And you stop the water flow and you take a drink and you think, yes, that's quenched my thirst. That's all I needed. That's sufficient grace. But if you hold the glass onto the tap and you keep it there, the water will fill the glass and very soon it will start to spill over. And the water now not only fills the glass, but it flows out and it goes off in some other direction, usually down the sink. But here is the thought. God's grace is not only sufficient to meet your need, but God's grace can flow through you to reach other needy hearts. So there is an element of sufficiency, but there's an element of abundance. And the more we get to know Jesus, the more abundant the grace of God is in our heart. We receive that perspective that we're saved for a purpose. And that purpose is not only personal. There is an aspect of us being and being made to be co-workers together with Christ. And so the Apostle Paul brings this thought through. Now come down into verse 8 and verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. Here now we have this warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, how do we understand this text? What does it really mean? What are the basic principles of the world? What are the traditions of men? What are the philosophies? What are the empty deceits that we need to avoid? The things we need to beware of. The answer is simple. Down in the last part of verse 8, we're told, and not according to Christ. See, here again, Christ is central. And it simply means anything that may distract you in your walk with God, you need to avoid. It becomes almost as simple as that. So without having to draw up all the guidelines and the thou shalt not, there needs to be a quickening, a responsive attitude and action deep within our spirit that immediately warns us if there is something that is not according to Christ. And so the motivation now for all that we do comes from, springs from our relationship with Him. Just put that into the context of an earthly relationship. Young couple fall in love. And they determine they want to commit their lives each to the other. They stand at the altar to make their vows. And the pastor recites the wedding vows to them. Will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And he goes through the list of all the necessary requirements. Will you have her only unto you? And the groom pauses for a moment and thinks. And then he says, well, yes, in a way, I do. But there's a little girl that I used to know at school, and she was real pretty. And I saw her a month ago, and now, what do you think would happen at that kind of marriage ceremony? It would very quickly come to an end, and you'd be reciting the 119th Psalm a few times while the pastor went in with a couple into the room behind here to sort things out. See, that's no kind of relationship. You cannot build a relationship upon that. There has to be an exclusive loyalty. And here we are, Paul tells us, beware of all these things that are built into the fabric of a world that does not know Christ. But even though there may be a cost, you need to understand, if it is not according to Jesus, then it has to be avoided at all costs. Why? Because in verse 6, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And can I just change that a little bit and emphasize this? You have received Christ Jesus as Lord. And so Paul develops this theme and a little more. Come down into verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we're back now, and don't lose your spot in Colossians 2. We're coming back here in a moment. But we're now back into Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, in Hebrews 1 and 3, it's described like this. Who? Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So here is the one in whom our lives are now hidden. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So we're joined. We are in union. We have communion, as we noted this morning. But let's read a little more back into Colossians chapter 2. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the incarnate Christ was excarnate, but he came from the glory to dwell among us in order that we may behold his glory. So in the body of Jesus dwells all the fullness of God. Let's read the text again. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here we have the incarnate Christ. That's why when we sing that lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, and we come to that verse that tells us he emptied himself of all but love. We find it a struggle to sing that line because of the content of this verse. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, not only in heaven, but here upon the earth, bodily, in the incarnate Christ. So here he maintains his deity. He remains the Son of God while exercising this right to be the Son of Man. And there'll be more on that theme as we go through this book of Hebrews. But now let me just draw your attention to the next verse. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10. And you are complete in him. Now isn't this an amazing statement? I don't know what your persuasion would be, but I'm going to dare to make a suggestion tonight. There are some people who are convinced that we are made up of two parts. Others who believe we are tripartite in the sense that there are three parts to us: body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body part of us is that part that is sensitive to and makes us aware of the world in which we live. We walk out the door and it's raining. We're going to feel the rain. We fall over and we graze our knee and we feel the pain. You put your finger in the fire or put out a candle by simply using your fingers, and your body will make you aware of the world in which we live. Now the second part is the soul. The soul is the seat of the emotions, often referred to as the heart. The soul makes me aware of myself, who I am, what I am. You make a comment to me, and I will feel excited, glad, sad, or a mix of emotions. And it's my soul, my heart, that conveys to me how I respond to, how I feel because of the person that I am. But then the third part is the spirit. The spirit is the spiritual dimension of my life. It is that part of me that makes me aware of God. The need to worship, the need to connect with a higher being, a higher authority, a higher power. So, with my body, I'm aware of the world around me. With the soul, I'm aware of who I am. But if I don't know Christ, I'm not complete. Only 2/3 of my being are engaged in living out every dimension of life. There's something missing. It's the spiritual part of me. And that's why Paul tells us here, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Now let's just break that down a little bit. Paul tells us God is in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God is in Christ. Now come back over to chapter 1 and look at the last part of verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's just go through that again. God, in all His fullness, dwells in Christ. Christ, in all His fullness, dwells in you. If you are a child of God, this is the dimension, this is the world that you live in. The power of God in Christ dwells in your heart. Therefore, Paul has the right up in verse 6 to exhort us. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But how can I do that? Spurgeon was once asked, Mr. Spurgeon, what's the best way to defend the Bible? And Spurgeon answered, what's the best way to defend a lion? The simple answer is, you just let it loose and it will defend itself. Now you may ask, how can I live the Christian life? The obvious answer is, you can't live it in your own strength. You cannot live as a Christian fully if you are not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will be able to live the Christian life because Christ lives in you. And if Christ lives in you, then He will exhibit His life, His power, His glory in and through you. That's what it means to be a Christian. How do you spell Christian? You spell it C-H-R-I-S-T, Christ. And at the end, I-A-N. Separate the two. And the last three letters represent I am nothing. Take the I am nothing and join it to Christ. What do you have? You have a Christian. And now the I am nothing becomes a force, a power, an authority, not because of the I-A-N, but because the I-A-N has now become a part of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You may say, oh, I could never live that kind of life. I would struggle because of this and that and the other. The reality is, the fishermen knew nothing but fishing until they were followers of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And these unlearned, unskillful disciples arrived in Jerusalem. And what did they say? These are the very people who have turned the whole world upside down. Humble fishermen. How? Why? Because they were following Jesus. So here, and we close. Was it 6 o'clock or 6:30 we started? Here in Hebrews chapter 1, let me just give this one final little thought, and this will take us into the study, God willing, next week. Look at the two key central words in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. There are two words, two Greek words that are used, which are explained or interpreted by this English word, image. how and where it is used here in Hebrews 1 verse 3 is unique from the other use of the word. The word appears several times, and we look at this next study. But the word that is translated here as express image is the Greek word from which we get our English word character. And so we read that Jesus the Son is the express, the exact character of God. That's what the verses say. So now take that back to Colossians 2, where Paul has reminded us of the need to realize that now that we are in Christ, we ought to walk in Him. Paul is referring to the character of God. Now, Paul takes up this issue again in Romans chapter 8. And remember how he goes through there, what God has done in us and the purpose He has for us. And he finishes up by saying that we may be like Jesus. That is God's purpose, the very character, if you like, of Jesus, shown and witnessed. There is not one person in the world that can reflect the likeness of Jesus. Only Christians can do that. Only born-again Christians. Not the professors, but the possessors. Those who know Jesus, who are in Jesus, and know that He is in them. They and they alone have the ability and the authority to live in a manner pleasing to Jesus. And so in this verse of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, is upholding all things by the word of His power. So God did not create the world, walk away and leave it. He continues to uphold it. Nations try to bring it down, God upholds it. Nations try to bring the church down, God upholds it. The devil tries to bring believers down, God upholds them. This is the work of God, the work of grace. And the verse continues, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank You that we can take these morsels of spiritual food and so enjoy not only the taste, but also the nourishment that we receive from them. So that as we engage in our normal routine tomorrow and throughout the week, we feel and we find that Your word sustains us. We pray that we will be like those exhorted in this letter of Paul, digging down with our roots into the soil of grace, into the solid foundation of Christ and His word. And may there be the evidence of our growth as we reach up toward the sky and produce fruit a hundredfold for the glory of our Redeemer. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.